If you turn your Bibles today to the book of Colossians, we're going to teach from it in the coming weeks. Today will be some opening comments about it, some history about it, and how it came to be, what it means, and then see how relevant the Word of God is, even today, a book that's written close to 2,000, or not quite 2,000 years ago, and we still find it, as we do in all the Word of God, to be relevant as we apply it in today's society. You know, cultures change somewhat, but the basis of the culture is always the same: sinfulness and a hatred towards God. When we boil it all down, Satan doctors it up in different ways. He presents it in different ways, but the same old truths are there if we look at it through the filter it through the Word of God, and we find that to be so. So we want to look today again at the introduction to Colossians, just give you some history and what the book's about, and we'll see how it matches up with the relevance of today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I've kind of been looking at that lately, and I like the way it reads, so may be reading a little bit different from your Bible, but that's good to have different ones to look at it and compare. Sometimes it enlightens it, sometimes not, but I found that this has been a help to me in recent times. So looking at the introduction of Colossians, four chapters, I would encourage you to sometime this week to go home and just read through it to get familiar with what he's talking about. Some of the things he addresses, and you're going to find Jesus Christ and Him crucified is going to be throughout that book, and that's the encouragement for their times that they faced and for encouragement in the times that we face today. We find in our culture today where a hatred of Christianity was kind of held back in recent years. But it seems like today they're in the crosshairs. And if you're a conservative Christian, you got a mark on your back. And you need to be prepared for that. And I think that's what this book does. As I read through it, I was amazed at how crystal clear a lot of the teaching is that we can apply to our hearts and our minds and our Christian walk in the Lord. As Brother Lamar so amply taught us this morning, we're to abide in Christ and He in us. And as we do that, we bear much fruit, relying and rejoicing on the sovereignty of God to work that in us. No wonder it is that the Apostle Paul says, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." He didn't have nothing to boast of. He said he's taken care of it. He said we'd bear much fruit. And if God said we'd bear much fruit, you know what you're going to do? You're going to bear much fruit to the glory of God. If God ordains us to do good works, you know what you're going to do? Good works to the glory of God, if we're His. And that's where the rub comes in. Are we His? And we need to always be examining and knowing that and rejoicing in the salvation that God so freely has given us. So, looking at the introduction, just some ideas of what we'll be talking about and the culture then and the culture today is what we'll be talking about. From whatever angle one views our age, Colossians is up to date. Although written nearly 2,000 years ago, its timeless message speaks to the dilemmas facing us today. To the problems and crises of our age, it presents Jesus Christ as the only answer. Ours is an age of science. 95% of all the scientists who have ever lived are alive today. The past century has seen a tremendous increase in knowledge in all areas of science and technology, from microbiology to astrophysics. Millions of pages of scientific and technological literature are published yearly. Even specialists find it difficult to keep up with the flood of discoveries in their fields. The rapidly advancing pace of scientific discovery leads to the question of how God relates to the universe. Is He a part of the created universe or its creator? Did the universe evolve or was it created? Again, as we look at the book of Colossians, We're going to find answers to all these questions in the first chapter. Verse 16, it says this, and I'll give you some, as I go along, I'll give you the chapter and verses sometimes when I remember to do it. And I may do it so quick that you can't get to it, but we'll do what we can. First chapter and verse 16, it says this, "For by Him all things were created." That leaves no doubt when we read the Word of God. "By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him." Very important to hear that at the end. All things have been created by Him and for Him. All for God's honor and glory. Everything that God did is to glorify Him, which He deservedly needs to be. This is also an age of ecumenism. It's hard to say that word. Or a one world religious order. Many people are seeking to unify the world's religions. Some seek a unity of political and social action. Others a unity based on common experience. Efforts are being made to unite not only Protestants and Catholics. That can't happen because Protestants believe in we're saved by grace through faith. Catholics believe in a works system. But also such diverse religions as Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. They're nothing but heathen gods that they worship. They're trying to combine all those. Such a religious consolidation would be a body without a head. There can be no unity apart from the truth. Galatians gives us God's perspective on the push for a one-world church. It tells us there is but one true church whose head is Christ. Again, in the first chapter, verse 18, He, that is Christ, is also head of the body, the church. True unity can exist only among the members of Christ's body. That sounds narrow-minded, but we're no more narrow-minded than our Lord and Savior was. He said, "Few there be that find it, the way is difficult." There's a broad way, and he's talking about two different kinds of religion. One is Christianity, the other is false religion. Many go the broad way, but few find the straight and narrow way, the difficult way that leads to life. Rebellion against all forms of authority also marks our age. Absolutes are denied. Truth, especially religious, is viewed as relative. That is, your truth's good, my truth's good. We're all good. That's wrong. There's not but one truth. Jesus said He was what? The truth, the way, and the life. All religious traditions are assumed to be of equal value. They're not. To claim that one religion is exclusively true is regarded as a height of intolerance and bigotry. In such a religious climate, Jesus becomes merely another wise man. He is nothing more than a great moral teacher or on par with Moses, Muhammad, Confucius, and the Buddha. Galatians gives us Jesus' true identity. Far from being just another religious leader, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and the one who all the fullness of deity or all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. This is one of the problems with the Colossians there, is they didn't believe that Christ could be the Christ because they had difficulty with Him being in the flesh. We'll get to that doctrine in a bit. As God in human flesh, Jesus' word is authoritatively, absolutely, and exclusively true. There's only one truth. In today's culture, your truth is good as another's truth, which is wrong. Ours is also an age of pragmatism, which means generally stressing practical consequences as constituting the essential benchmark in determining meaning, truth, or value. The question people ask about a religion or philosophy is not whether it's true, but if it works. And certainly if it's true, it should work, right? But they ask, they're not so much concerned with truth as is it practical to me. The ends justifies the means, in other words. They want to know if it will make a difference in their life. That's a good question to ask. People therefore ask pragmatic questions about Christianity. Can Christ really change lives? Can he give peace, joy, and happiness? Does knowing Christ give meaning, hope, or purpose to life? Those are good questions that need to be asked. Galatians answered those questions. Again, the first chapter, verse 22. He has now reconciled you, that is true believers, in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ makes sinners holy and blameless in God's sight. He changes lives. One that professes to be a Christian says, my life has not been changed, is not a Christian. The life must be changed if we've truly come to know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In the second chapter, verses 6 and 7, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Knowing Christ gives stability to our lives, causing us to be thankful. In the second chapter, verse 10, in him you've been made complete. There's no lacking in you as a believer. We are able to do exactly what God called us to do in our calling because of the completeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It means much more than that, but certainly it touches upon that. Christ fulfills all our needs so that we lack nothing. If we find ourselves lacking, that's because we've walking by sight and not by faith, not believing the Word of God. The Word of God plainly tells us, in him you, a true believer, have been made complete. Nothing needs to be added, nothing needs to be subtracted. You're complete in what you need to do to bring the glory to God that he deserves. The third chapter, third verse. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Knowing Christ so radically transforms us that our old life is dead. Doesn't feel that way sometimes, as Brother Lamar said, but we don't live by feelings, but just you live by faith. So we live by faith. This also is an age marked by frustrated relationships. People long for meaningful relationships, yet most find those longings unfulfilled. Many people do not know how to relate to their spouses, their children, or the people they work with. Galatians speaks clearly to this issue in chapters 3 and 4. Tells us how husbands and wives, parents and children, and employers and employees can have positive relationships. To the lonely, alienated people of our day, Colossians brings a message of hope. And finally, ours is an eschatological age. I have a hard time with that word. A system of doctrines concerning final matters such as death, the judgment, and the afterlife. As Brother Lamar said this morning, the pruning season. That's coming. The final pruning season. We're in season, but there'll be a final pruning when God comes again. The threats of war and environmental disaster hang over our generation. People fear that the end of the world could be near. Books with such ominous titles as The Biological Time Bomb, Future Shock, The Doomsday Book, and The Population Bomb warn of impending doom. Colossians has something to say about our destiny. Again, the third chapter and fourth verse, when Christ, who is our life, we need to meditate on that one a bit. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If Christ is our life, glory is coming and we'll be a part of that because Christ is our life. The present age will not end in a nuclear or environmental disaster, but with the return of Christ and all his glory. You know, we think the end of the time is going to be this, that. Certainly, that's going to be a part of it. But the final end of it is Christ coming in his glory. So we rejoice in that. The author is Paul. We could go into a lot about that. There's no debate about Paul being the author of the letter. It begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The date and place of the writing, again, not much argumentation there, between 60 and 62 A.D., written in Rome. Remember, he was imprisoned. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon are known as the prison epistles. He wrote these while he was in prison. Again, thinking about Paul in prison, when we look at Colossians, we see that as a book of encouragement, understanding the situation he was in. We think of the jails in our time. We see pictures of them from time to time and what deplorable state they are. You know, it's the paint's peeling off the wall and they're overcrowded, and we think that's just awful, but that's not the prison that Paul was in. Paul was in a deep, dark dungeon where it was wet and cold and just deplorable conditions, and yet, by the grace of God, he was able to write these epistles that we can read today and be encouraged, as Paul was encouraged. The city of Colossae, we need to look and understand some of the history of why the problems that they had. And as we understand this history, we'll understand more about the problems that they faced. Colossae was located in the region of Phrygia, I say that, in the Roman province of Asia, in what is now part of Turkey, with nearby Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was part of a triad of cities in the Lucas Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Colossae was located on the Lucius River, not far from its junction with the Meander River. At the Colossae, the Lucas Valley narrowed to a width of about 2 miles, and Mount Cadmus, some 8,000 feet high, towered over the city. Colossae was already a great city when the Persian king Xerxes, the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther, marched through in 481 B.C. It was situated at the junction of the main trade routes running east from Ephesus and north to Pergamos. In Roman times, however, the road to Pergamos was rerouted through Laodicea, bypassing Colossae, which was not good for Colossae. That, coupled with the rise of Laodicea and Hierapolis, led to the decline in importance of Colossae. In Paul's day, it was a small city overshadowed by its more prosperous neighbors, largely abandoned by the 8th century. Colossae was destroyed in the 12th century. Archaeologists have found the remains of the theater and the church. The site is currently unoccupied. Once a very prosperous city, played its part in history and faded away. The area was prone to earthquakes. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were devastated by one about AD 60, though they were quickly rebuilt. In its heyday, Colossae was an important center of the wool industry. Sheep grazed on the fertile pasture lands surrounding the town, and dyes were made from the nearby chalk deposits. The population of Colossae was predominantly Gentile, but there was a sizable Jewish community. Antiochus the Great, who reigned from 23 to 187 B.C., transported Jewish settlers to the region. Other Jews were drawn by the trade in wool and other business ventures. Still others came for the mineral baths at nearby Hierapolis. Because Colossae had a mixed Gentile and Jewish population, it is not surprising that the heresy threatening the Colossian church contained Jewish and pagan elements. Very important to understand that. How was it founded? Luke tells us that during Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. You know, they went and preached the gospel. And they said, in all the world. And all the world then was Asia in that part. And they fulfilled that. And now we have the command today to go preach the gospel in all the world. And we're doing that as the church. It was at this time that the churches in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae got their start. The man who founded them was not Paul, since he included the Laodiceans and Colossians among those who had never seen him in person. In the second chapter, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Nor does the book of Acts mention Paul's founding a church at Colossae or even visiting there. The man God used to found the church at Colossae was Epaphras. In Colossians 1, 5 through 7, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the days that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And then we learned that the Colossians had heard the gospel from him. Epaphras was a native of Colossae, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We find him being a faithful pastor and minister to his flock, that he was a natural part of that community. And so we find him being faithful to them and going so far as to go to the Apostle Paul, which we'll hear in just a minute. The Colossian heresy. We talked about two different things that truly infiltrated this church. There were a lot more, but these two were predominant. Despite the diligent labors of Epaphras, the Colossian church was in jeopardy. A serious heresy had risen, and Epaphras was so concerned that he made the 1,000 to 1,300 mile trip to Rome to visit Paul in prison. We remember about the fastest transportation then was probably a horse, or maybe a horse drawn in a chariot, maybe, but still, a long way to go to visit the Apostle Paul. You didn't just do something because I think I might want to go visit him today. He had something very important on his mind. He was concerned about the heresy that could infiltrate the church. So the Colossian church had not yet been infected by the heresy, and Paul writes to warn them against its dangers. Colossians is thus a preventative letter. That's why we preach the word, isn't it? To prevent things from happening and to address things that have happened. Hopefully we can prevent things from happening if we are truly founded in the Word of God. As was previously mentioned, the city at Colossae included a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. It was not surprising then to learn that the heresy threatening them contained elements of paganism and Judaism. So we have pagans on one part that weren't concerned with the church at all, and others that were very much concerned with the church, but had a works doctrine and adding things to the grace of God, which is not true Christianity. The pagan culture in which the Colossian church existed worshipped many gods: Isis, Seraphis, Helios, Demeter, and Artemis were among those worshipped in Colossae during Roman times. Many of the Colossian believers no doubt found the pull of the old way of life strong. The first danger facing the church was a lapse into paganism. These that had been converted, that all their lives have been pagan worshipers, certainly something that ingrained in somebody would be a pull to bring them back into it. So that was to be addressed, and Paul again addresses that. Paul warned them against the danger and exhorted them to continue in the faith. How do we overcome that which has a pull in our lives? We implement the Word of God. And this is what Paul is saying in 1st chapter, 2nd and 3rd chapter. These things he had to say: if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So the gospel is very important. Not just that we might hear it, be converted and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to continue hearing it and then be built up in our most holy faith, being steadfast, continuing in the faith, us persevering. And God will make sure that we do that. We're not on automatic pilot. We're doing it, but God's doing it through us. We simply read the commands of God and do that. And that's what Paul was emphasizing to the church, to overcome their heathenism. It had been brought out of that, and he didn't want them to go back in it. So he said, you need to continue steadfast in the faith. He said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so Walk in Him. If you've received Him, act like Him. Be like Him. Walk like Him. And set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. Certainly that pagan culture was earthly and worldly. How do we combat that? We think about heavenly things, about the Word of God, and we implement that in our lives. The world and the flesh exerted a strong pull on the Colossians, yet an even greater threat came from Satan, the source of all false teaching. Therefore, the main thrust of Paul's letter is to counteract the influence of false doctrine. Some have seen in the Colossian heresy elements of what in the second century became known as Gnosticism, a group of ancient heresies stressing escape from this world through the acquisition of esoteric knowledge, that is, knowledge for only a select few. That in itself creates pride, doesn't it? They're puffed up. I know this and you don't know that. I've got special knowledge being revealed to me. But it's much like the Quakers who sought special revelation. They called it an inner light. They were adding something more than the Word of God. We don't need any more than what the Word of God is. That's how we can identify false prophets. When they say, I've got this from the Lord, and they say this, that, and other, and it doesn't line up with the Word of God. Well, I've got news for you. They didn't get that from the Lord. The Word of God is all we need. And it's been revealed to us as we read it. The Holy Spirit shows us, and it's all we need to serve the true and living God. The Colossian heresy, however, cannot be identified with any particular historical system. It contained two basic elements, false Greek philosophy and Judaistic legalism and ceremonialism. A legalism for Christianity, very easy thing to fall into, to being too legalistic. I'm doing this, but I don't see you doing that. It's easy to do if we don't balance it by the grace of God. So, addressing the false philosophy, the Greeks loved knowledge and prided themselves on the sophistication of their philosophical system. They scorned the gospel message as too simplistic. This is what Paul had to say about that to the church at Corinth. He said, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And because they preach Christ crucified, it became a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks' foolishness because they desired more knowledge, a different kind of knowledge. They prided themselves on that. To them, Jesus Christ alone was not adequate. That's where they made a grievous mistake. Salvation involved Christ plus knowledge. Salvation requires nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And He contains all the knowledge that you need. Paul again addresses this. To them, Jesus Christ alone was not adequate. Salvation involved Christ plus knowledge. They claimed visions that had supposedly seen as the basis for their superior knowledge. In the 18th verse of the second chapter, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." I've got an excellent article on reward. I think it's Pink. Didn't I give that to you one time? You may have put it on the website. I don't know, but I'll get that when we get to this part and give that to you for some of your homework. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." We have a humility. We're to be humbled by the grace of God. There's also a false humility. False humility is nothing but what? Pride, the very thing that we've been delivered from by the grace of God. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." Another mistake. They worshiped angels. Angels are not to be worshiped. "Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Pride, 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 all the way through that. That's what this led to. They believed those alleged visions gave them deeper insights than other people into the divine mysteries. Paul says of such mystics that their minds were inflated without cause. This claim to superior knowledge reached its full flowering in the second century in the dangerous heresy known as Gnosticism. The name comes from the Greek word for knowledge, that is gnosis. Although the Colossian heresy was not Gnosticism, it included some similar concepts. Again, with all false doctrine, to the root of it, it's basically the same. It just Satan will present it in different ways. As the culture changes, he sees a way to present it in a different way, flowered up differently, that you might think it's something new, but it's really something old. It's anti-God. All of it is. According to the Gloss and Heresy, God was good, but matter was evil. Well, that presents a problem in itself if Christ came in the flesh, right? He's matter. Flesh is matter. So this is what they thought. According to the Gloss and Heresy, God was good, but matter was evil. Because the good God could not have created evil matter, they acknowledge a descending series of emerging from the divine being. It was one of the lesser emanations, far removed from God, that created matter. They couldn't put it up there with God, so they had to break it down to be a lesser one. In such a scheme, Jesus was simply one of the higher emanations. It was one of the good emanations or angels in contrast to the demons. Those demons formed a barrier between man and God only through superior knowledge coupled with help from the good emanations could one break through. Thus, angels were objects of worship because their help was essentially for salvation. Again, adding something to the salvation that Jesus freely gives. The Colossian heretics denied the humanity of Christ. Since matter was viewed as evil, it was inconceivable that a good emanation could take up a human body. To combat that teaching, Paul stresses that Jesus did become a man. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. We'll find out through this that none of the words are haphazardly put in the Word of God. We already understand that, but we'll see it clearly when we find Him defending the faith, when He uses words and inserts them in such a way as to establish that Christ indeed came in the flesh. The Colossian teaching also denied the deity of Christ. Since God, being good, was the very opposite of evil matter, God could never become man. Yet, speaking of Christ, Paul says in the 9th, 1st, and 2nd chapter, In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead, or deity, dwells in bodily form. Makes it very clear that Christ indeed came in the flesh. Not only Him, but the manifestation of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Colossian heresy also denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Paul attacks that teaching repeatedly. He wrote of this desire to present every man complete in Christ. It is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. We don't need to seek it anywhere else. All the fullness of deity, we just read, all the fullness of deity or the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form. Paul sums up Christ's sufficiency by saying, In Him you have been made complete. So there's no lacking. Christ is all we need for salvation. Him and Him alone. There's no salvation found in any other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Judaistic legalism. The Colossian heretics also embraced elements of Jewish ceremonialism. That is, they were adding works. You have to do this. We looked at Acts 15 here a while back. We alluded to it, I think, in some of Brother Lamar's teaching, maybe some of my preaching, where they said you must be circumcised to be saved. So they were adding to the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, I might add. They taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Like the doctrine that superior knowledge was necessary for salvation, such a teaching denied the sufficiency of Christ. It added works to salvation. Paul rejected that by saying this, In Him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He circumcised what? The heart. There wasn't an outward circumcision that had to be. That was for a period of time for the Jews, but not for everyone. And so he says what really mattered is if your heart was spiritually circumcised by the grace of God and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Christ you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then another part of the scriptures in Galatians. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is totally sufficient, and you being a true believer, He is in all true believers. So that sufficiency is ours by the free grace of God. The aorists, those in error, also advocated asceticism, some of these words, with its rigid self-denial and harsh treatment of the body. They thought, like Luther later on with the whip, you know, he kept whipping himself and he was going to whip himself into submission to God, and that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Paul addresses it like this. If you have died with Christ, if you have truly been saved, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, if you've died to the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? It makes no difference, he says, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, not of God, but of men. Why do you submit yourself to that? You're free in Christ. That's what he's trying to get them to see. He goes on to say, matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's not going to make one bit of difference in your sanctification. God says, I take care of that. So that plays no part in salvation. Still another aspect of the Colossian heresy was an emphasis on keeping the Jewish dietary laws and observing holy days such as the Sabbath, festivals, and the new moon. Paul tells the Colossians not to be intimidated. Such ceremonialism was not necessary for salvation. He says in the second chapter, verse 16, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food and drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those things, Paul argues, were but a shadow of things to come. The reality is found where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. These are always shadows that were fulfilled when Christ came and did what He did. Therefore, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ our Lord. So the heresy threatens the Colossian church was thus a strange mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism. Although such a mixture seems highly unusual, there is precedent. One of the major sects of first century Judaism was the Essens. Like the Colossian aorists, they were strict ascetics. They believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. You wonder how they could come up with these things, but they did. Satan has all kinds of things to lay out there. Thus sharing that incipient Gnostic trait with the Colossian aorist. They were rigid legalists, even surpassing the Pharisees in that regard. Hard to believe that they could be more legalistic than the Pharisees. And yet they said they were. The Jewish historian Josephus was at one time a member of the Essens, mentions their worship of angels. Although the evidence is not sufficient to equate the Colossian aorist with the Essens, they are definite parallels. At least the mixture of the Essens demonstrates that a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism like that of Colossae was possible. And inasmuch as both groups denied the sufficiency of Christ, the answer to both is the same. Christ is sufficient. So the theme of Colossians, and we'll close with this, although the Colossian heresy containing many diverse elements, at its core was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, and not only for salvation, but for everything in life. Christ is sufficient. Not surprisingly, the sufficiency of Christ becomes a theme of Colossians. We'll see that over and over again as we go through this book. The aorist sought God. In Christ, the fullness of deity was manifest. You didn't have to look any further than Christ. They sought the superior knowledge necessary for salvation. But it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we lack knowledge, if we lack wisdom, where do we go? To Jesus Christ, our Lord. They worshiped angels, thinking angelic beings could help them attain salvation. Paul wrote that believers are complete in Christ, and you have been filled in Him, that is, made complete, who is the head of all rule and authority. No need to go anywhere else if we see in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the head of all rule and authority. He's got the trump card. He's the one. Not the President Trump, but He's got the trump card. They practice asceticism and observe Jewish holidays. Those things are but the shadow, whereas the substance is Christ. These are the shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The theme of the book can be summed up in the words of Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. He is God, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the Creator, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He's our Savior. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's beautiful verses of Scripture. Can't wait to get to that part. And Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. It was Paul's desire in writing Colossians that he would realize that Christ has come to have first place in everything. So that's what the book is going to be about. The other thing, and I had it somewhere, if I can find it, as I was going to read, I don't guess I will if I don't find it. There it is. Now that was written as an introduction to the book. And just the other day, John sends a letter to everybody. Brother, you probably got one of these. And listen to what he says. And I want you to see how pertinent this is and how it goes hand in hand with some of what I just talked about. He said, this is dated July 15th, 2022. If I were asked to describe our contemporary culture, three concepts come to mind. First, our society is characterized by moral relativism. In other words, there is no absolute authority. We see that, don't we? We see lawlessness in our land. The ones that are supposed to be in charge show no inkling of an idea to keep the Constitution or enforce it in any way. So we see a lawless society. Why is that? No absolute authority. There is no transcendent, inviolable law. There is no standard against which we are measured. Every individual in his own personal authority and determiner of what is right or wrong for him. I determine what is right or wrong. You determine what is right or wrong. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no truth. A second defining characteristic of our society is personal freedom. While moral relativism says there is no governing authority over us, personal freedom says there are no rules to follow. The only cultural value that matters is our absolute autonomy. That's our problem since the garden. We think we're gods of our own destiny. It's manifest more and more today. Any decision a person makes is valid solely because it is what he or she wants. My body, my choice is far more than a pro-abortion slogan. It's the indisputable justification for every life decision. There are no guidelines you need to follow except those you choose to adopt. Personal freedom has become the ultimate virtue. The only thing our society won't tolerate is being intolerant of someone else's decisions. Finally, and closely linked to the first two concepts, we live in a society completely engulfed in postmodernism, a commitment to the notion that there is no such thing as objective, absolute truth. Modernism was defined as the pursuit of truth, the attempt by way of human discovery to understand truth, discern truth, define truth. But today's postmodern society says the truth that we've been looking for doesn't even exist. In a postmodern world, everything is relative. You create your own reality and define your own truth. It's no wonder then that lying and lies are so brazen and pervasive today. If there is no right or wrong, if we are free to create our own reality, and if there is no such thing as absolute truth, the concepts of lying and telling the truth lose all meaning. In that moral quagmire, telling the truth is no longer valued or virtue. Government, academia, media, business, every human institution embraces lying as a way of life. That's how you end up with a culture that asserts that love is hate, hate is love, good is evil, evil is good, normal is perverse, and perverse is normal. See the LGBTQ community. Introduce into the equation the internet, and you have the ability to fabricate, perpetuate, and reinforce lies literally on a global scale. And the next statement is why I'm going to preach to you the book of Colossians. So listen. As a result, resistance and hostility to the truth of Scripture and the gospel is intense and widespread. That the Bible is absolute, objective, divine truth that makes demands on us is the most countercultural and inflammatory claim you can possibly make. The days of at least a superficially peaceful coexistence between the world and the church are over. The world is in rebellion against Christ and Scripture, and will do everything it can to obliterate truth, elevate lies, and silence those who preach the gospel. Brethren, that's where we are in our society. We know that. We turn on our TVs. We don't take much to see that. We see lawlessness, the most we've ever seen it in our lifetime. I don't ever remember in our society, in the United States, being this elevated, being this bad. We see in Canada where they made a law that you can't witness to people. That's called whatever they call it now. You're trying to subvert somebody or convert them. But that's against the law in Canada. You needn't think that's not going to be long before it's going to be enforced here if we have what's in the White House now. And so we need to pray for our nation. We need to be diligent in studying the Word of God. We need to be able to rightly divide the word. We need to be able to give an answer to people when they bring up these issues that are so prevalent in our society today and give them a scriptural answer that will give them some hope. And the book of Colossians is just that. It's a book of hope. And it points to the only answer that we already know, right? Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God help you and God bless us as we embark upon this and trust and pray that God would bless it to your hearts and soul and build you up in your most holy faith. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.